according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. We're going to be kind of back and forth tonight. So you can turn to Galatians 6, and we'll fix our bearings there. And then I want to go back to 2 Peter 3 and pick up on some things we didn't get to Sunday morning connected to the promises of God. And I think I want to touch on these issues to make sure that we are oriented to where we are in the plan of God. We understand his plan and program and our place in it and what is our calling and where do we belong and all of these things. Not only do they relate to promises and what we were studying Sunday, but they relate directly to the boasting in Galatians chapter 6. We're supposed to docimazo ourselves, docimazo our ministry, evaluate as we carry our own load. And that's what we boast in. We boast in our own load. And I think we can put these things together tonight and hopefully be the better for it. Before we get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer and asking God the Father to set aside distractions and to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Almighty Father, we do come before you tonight, thankful for your truth and the blessing we have to assemble together. Father, we call upon your faithfulness tonight as we study to show ourselves approved. Bless our time in your word. Also, Father, we've got folks that are hitting the road and traveling. Be with them, watch over them, Father, and bring them back to us in your timing, in your will. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we can start with some questions tonight, as we like to do on Wednesday nights. The microphone's ready to go. So if you have a question you would like to ask, this would be the time to raise your hand. Let's start over here on the far right wing.
Related to your topic on the new heavens promise, in Isaiah 65, I'm reading, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." And it seems to reference, as I read in the context, more of like a millennial view.
Uh-huh.
As far as Jerusalem rejoicing and no longer the sound of weeping. And is that, it seems a little inconsistent with it being specifically a church age promise.
All right, Isaiah 65 and what verse?
17.
Yeah, the new heavens that are mentioned and the new earth that are mentioned in chapter 65 and chapter 66, you want to be careful with it and reconcile the order between Isaiah's presentation and the book of Revelation's presentation because they conflict. And so we either identify it as a conflict and say one's right and one's wrong, or we reconcile it because the Bible never conflicts and we find the means that does reconcile the two. And so he says in verse 17 here, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind." Now view that as a heading and I think you'll do better with it. Okay. Now on the basis of this, by the way, if we didn't have the book of Revelation, if all we had was this text here all by itself, then it would seem that the millennium would take place on the new earth. That it would happen right after Armageddon, that would happen at the beginning of the thousand-year reign. And in fact, we wouldn't know anything about a thousand-year reign if all we had was Isaiah, if all we had was the Old Testament. It appears to be that the new heavens and new earth are up front because it's mentioned up front. But then we do better when we start to see the details of what follows. And so it says, "But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness." So it uses the new heavens and new earth as a heading, creating new heavens and new earth. But then in verse 18, it's a change of subject. It's a prophetic shift. It's doing an adjustment, but to show you the steps that bring you there. And it's actually quite reminiscent of Genesis, creating the new heavens and the new earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? But then we get chapter 2 where he goes back and he gives the detail and we get more information than what was given in chapter 1, for example. And so viewing verse 17 as a heading and then the rest of chapter 65 and chapter 66 as the details then, I think we do best at reconciling this and putting the destruction of the current heavens and earth at the end of the millennium instead of the beginning of the millennium. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. This, by the way, was a huge feature on Pastor Cliff's ordination exam. And we didn't get into it with Pastor Dan, but this was something that Pastor Cliff had been wrestling with as well. So appreciate that question. All right. Other questions tonight? Going once, going twice. No? Okay. Bipartisan crossing the aisle, going to the left wing.
We've touched on this before, and so coworkers that are Christians that aren't really grounded in a church at all. So, and the one another imperatives are supposedly for basically for a flock mostly, but can be used outside the church as well. But in order to support going to church, listening to one, not just reading yourself in the reading the Bible and interpreting for yourself, but going and listening to a messenger. I'm just trying to put it together in a way that I can communicate it, not preachy, but in just as things come up. Some of the, not just the one another imperatives that are supposed to be proximity, you know, like what's scriptural basics?
You know, when you look at all those all alone passages, and we gave you a long list of them, and the context for every single one of them is the locality where the believer is, the flock that the believer belongs to. I think the accountability, chain of command is significant. I look at Hebrews 13 and I see that the leadership of that congregation is accountable for their soul. So there's 1 Peter 5, those that have been allotted to your charge. I see shepherd the flock of God among you. You know, other sheep that aren't among you, that's somebody else's shepherding responsibility. That's not, you know, so everything is organized and structured within the flock. Also, the pinnacle of church discipline is what? The removal from the flock. You know, that you are beyond the boundaries of our jurisdiction and you're gone and those issues there. So I would point to those issues. I think also 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about insiders versus outsiders, and the whole issue there is the flock, the group of believers there. As far as when he says not to associate with immoral people, I'm not talking about the immoral people of the world, for then you would have to leave planet Earth, but talking about a so-called brother and the issues there within the congregation. See, those are the passages that weigh on my heart and when I deal with things like that. Make sense? Okay. Even Revelation 2 and 3, you know? I mean, you got seven messages to seven churches, and each one is precise for that locality. And, you know, the angel of the church of Ephesus has to deal with Ephesus. The angel of the church of Thyatira has to deal with Thyatira. And
an issue that happened. I mean, that, I've heard so many different ways that Revelation is explained that kind of watered down when they're not under.
Right. But on top of everything else we were just talking about, those seven messages can, I think, become additional. Yeah, I mean, they can become remarkable to describe how each lampstand is responsible for each lampstand. And Ephesus isn't supposed to go fix Smyrna or, you know, Thyatira or anything like that. So, yeah. You know, I was had lunch with Pastor Tim Hankins yesterday, and we were talking about these, well-known, you've all, of course, are very aware if you've ever watched Discovery Channel or National Geographic or whatnot, it's clear that our world features some combat ninja sheep that can just live on their own in the wild and just survive and thrive and fight the... I'm being sarcastic, of course, tongue-in-cheek. Never anywhere on the planet is this lone sheep able to just fight off the wolves and the bears and the lions and whatever. Sheep are designed to be in a flock together with a shepherd and to be cared for in the capacity there. So until we learn about this rogue ninja sheep, combat ninja sheep, I think is what we called it yesterday, then the imagery of Scripture is quite useful to discuss these matters with our coworkers and family and friends and folks that, and honestly, I think they would agree in principle, but in most cases they've been hurt, they've been burned, they've something has happened, and they're never going to go back to church ever again. As far as you know, they've made a vow or whatever, you know. And so, I think intellectually they'd probably agree, but emotionally they've been hurt, and so they're leery of getting back in a church mode again. So that's something else to pray for too. Okay, other questions tonight? Yes, ma'am.
Could you just explain to me Jude 20?
Okay.
Where the last phrase where it says praying in the Holy Spirit.
Building,
you know,
yourself.
A lot of people kind of look at that as though that's speaking in tongues, but it says praying in the Holy Spirit rather than to.
Yeah, it's an in plus the dative, and so I take that as instrumental, similar to walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, praying by the Spirit. The best definition of that, though, comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and Paul contrasts, there were some people that were speaking in tongues but without any interpreters around, and no one knew what they were really saying, and it was chaotic, and Paul said, you know, what's the point of doing that? We should pray in the Spirit, we should pray with our mind, we should worship with the Spirit, worship with our mind. So I would go to 1 Corinthians 14 and get some information there, too. Okay? Outstanding. Great questions tonight. Appreciate these. Anything else? Well then, let's, thank you, Chris. Let's go to Galatians 6 and remind ourselves of what we've been looking at there. And then I want to return also, as we have time tonight, to some of the material from Sunday morning with the new heavens and the new earth that we're looking forward to. But we have verses 3, 4, and 5 here in Galatians 6. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And this is a problem if we have thinking that is not conformed to reality. And the self-delusion that we're the issue when we're not. We're nothing in ourselves, but we're everything in Christ. Jesus is everything. And the fact that the Father places us in Christ is breathtaking. I mean, it truly is. There's never been a stewardship like that. I mean, people have been getting saved in every stewardship, but the idea of getting saved, and then beyond getting saved, being baptized into personal union with Jesus Christ, to be fellow heirs with the heir of all things, to stand before the throne of grace and be able to pray in Jesus' name. I mean, goodness, what other privileges could we think about? You know, it's almost unthinkable, the privileges that we have in the church age. So if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must, dokimazo, examine his own work. Examine his own work. We've got to have a proper appraisal of what it is we're doing. All right, our work. What is our work? Well, we're saved unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it's our work, and we've got to evaluate that. We've got to dokimazo that. We've got to make sure that we are fulfilling the purpose of God in our generation. And then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. That is, that we identify that we are where we are by the grace of God, that we are fulfilling the work that he's called for us to do, and that it is on an absolute basis in Christ that we have a reason to boast and not in regard to another. In other words, not relative success compared to the next guy. All right? Don't look at yourself and look at the next guy and say, well, yeah, my life's kind of a wreck, but at least I'm better than that guy. And think that that's going to count for anything. Okay? The judgment seat of Christ is not on a curve. And it's not on a bell curve or a scale or any such thing. It's absolute. Your work will be evaluated. My work will be evaluated. Fire is going to hit all of it. And the boasting comes when we realize that in the grace of God, we've done what he's called for us to do. We've walked by the Spirit. The Father's been at work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Jesus Christ gets all the glory. We can boast in him. And that's what it's about. For each one will bear his own load. Take up your cross and follow me, is what Jesus said. All right? Each one of us will bear our own load. And these principles, I think, are critical for us to understand. So point three in the outline is what we were dealing with here. The law of Christ requires the attitude of Christ. We will never fulfill verses 1 and 2 if we're falling short here in verses 3, 4, and 5. If we're not dokomazuing ourselves, if we're not bearing our own load, if we don't identify our place in the body of Christ, how can we fulfill verses 1 and 2? Okay? And so this becomes important. I see such a parallel in verses 3, 4, and 5 here with Philippians 2 and the example of Jesus Christ and how he identified where he was supposed to be in the will of God. And that meant humbling himself. That meant the Word becoming flesh. That meant leaving the ivory palaces. That meant going to the cross. And he was willing to do that. We need to be willing to do that. We need to dokomazo our own work, our own calling, and all the applications there. I was glad Pastor Cliff mentioned dokomazo Sunday morning, and it made a nice tandem with what we had been looking at so recently in this study. Now, the appropriate attitude is the attitude of self-deprecation. Self-deprecation. You know what deprecation means? If you deprecate somebody or you self-deprecate, all right? It means you identify it as nothing. Okay? Oh, it was nothing. Okay? And some people are phonies when they do that. We got to be genuine with it. Okay? You know, oh, think nothing of it. Oh, it was nothing. You know, de nada. You know, but they're just basking in the recognition that, yeah, I'm glad you spotted that. You know, oh, it was the least I could do. You know, no, it's got to be true. It's got to be genuine. That's what it's about. The Apostle Paul said, I am a nobody, and he meant it. We've got to have the same attitude. We have to empty ourselves. Jesus laid aside his privileges. We lay aside, I mean, we don't really have privileges, but no perks of deity in ourselves. But all of the insanity that we think we have claim to, let that go as well. Okay? You think you're hot stuff. You think you've earned something. Think you've deserved something. Okay? Just chuck that. You've earned nothing. The plan of God is not about what we've earned or deserved. We operate on a grace basis. And if the minute we abandon grace and start to pursue the works procedures and what we think we've earned or deserved, we're all doomed in those things. So self-deprecation appropriately identifies ourselves as nothing in ourselves. Nothing in ourselves. He who sits in the heavens laughs. We just have to realize we're a bunch of nobodies, and that's good. That's great. Because when we lose track of that is when we start falling into realms of pride. And we start thinking, hey, we're something else. God owes us, okay? And that's when we're off track. That's when we're so vulnerable to compromise with the world systems, when we're vulnerable to areas of pride they're gonna tear us down. But if you think that you've deserved something, right? It's the song Follow Me by Ira Stanfill. Are you familiar with that? You know what I'm talking about? And in the song, Casey, you know what I'm talking about? The singer is talking about all the things he's done for Jesus. I've done so much to Jesus. I'm worth so much to him. You know, I've sacrificed, I gave up fame and fortune. You know, and the singer has an attitude like he's really something. And so God owes him. I mean, goodness. I mean, after all, look what he's given up for Jesus, right? And then it has a bit of a back and forth, because then Jesus answers. And when Jesus answers, I'm not sure if there's a key change or it's just a different tenor to the voice as they're singing it, but as Jesus responds, he says, I left the throne of glory. I came to earth. I died on a cross. You know, and it's filled with such a gentle rebuke and yet so vivid. I mean, goodness, how can we pridefully talk about everything we've done compared to what he's done? Okay. Anyway, Ira Stanfill, if you want to look that up, it's called Follow Me. And so there we have it. You know, Galatians 6:3, 1 Corinthians 3:7, who's Paul, who's Apollos? They're nobody. They're just tools. God's the one doing the work. God gives the growth. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 12:11. You know, we got to realize that we're nobodies. And, you know, what do you have that you did not receive? It's all by grace that we understand these things. The fact, consider your calling, brethren, not many wise, not many mighty according to the flesh. God has chosen the things that are not so that he might nullify the things that are. And if you've borne fruit, praise God for it, but that's God showing off. That's not you showing off, okay? That's God demonstrating what the grace of God can do in a nobody. And the sooner we learn that lesson, the better, okay? And I ripped this off from, I think, Chuck Swindoll or Charles Stanley or one of those fancy radio guys. He uses Moses as the example. Because Moses spent 40 years of his life thinking he was something, right? Raised in Pharaoh's house under Pharaoh's daughter and even disputing with an Egyptian. He killed an Egyptian and wasn't appreciated by his fellow Jews, right? And Moses spent 40 years of his life thinking he was a somebody. And then he spent 40 years of his life thinking he was a nobody, right? Because he's just shepherding Jethro's flocks and he's in the wilderness of Midian and he's just a nobody. And that was exactly what the plan of God called for. After 40 years thinking he was somebody and 40 years thinking he was nobody, then he got 40 years watching what God can do with a nobody. Isn't that great? Anyway, I've never forgotten it, and I'm sure probably Chuck Swindoll stole it from somebody else too. So whatever the case is, we'll just keep passing it on until the rapture and tell him that story. But see, this attitude guards us against self-deception. This keeps us from being misoriented. The minute we think we're worth something, the minute we think that we've earned and deserved something, that somehow we've got a claim then on God, that he owes us. Something is due to us because of what we've done. That we can lay claim to God for anything is just insane. All right? James 1 deals with this. That's why we have to be doers of the word, not hearers only, that delude themselves. Self-examination empowers self-boasting, and self-boasting, you understand, is always in the Lord. When we appropriately identify ourselves as everything in Christ. All that we are in Christ. And in Christ, I can boast for hours in Christ about what Jesus has done. It's hilarious to me. I'm stunned when I think of everything that God has done in a tiny little nothing church like this, all right? And the pastors that have been trained and the word that's been taught and the missionaries that have been supported and just the amazing work that God has done in this flock. Out of all of those, Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, the whole principle of boasting in the Lord, the fact that I know Jesus and Jesus knows me. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So it's all about him, knowing him. I know him and he knows me. Okay? I don't have all the answers, but I know a man that does. Right? And I can't solve your problems, but I know a man who can. Okay? And all of these things, when we identify who we are in Christ and our connection to him and the ministry that we have in Christ, the sky is the limit. Absolutely. That's Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. The other passage is there. Lastly, as far as boasting in the Lord, boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another and bearing our own load, we've got to know what is our load. What is our place in the body of Christ? Where is my spot on the wall? You know? You read in Nehemiah and everything was all divided up and they had a certain segment of wall they were responsible for. And they all reported to that section of the wall and they had a hammer in one hand and a sword in the other hand and they're working to build the walls of Jerusalem and every believer knew where their place was. And that's the pattern for us. We need to know our place. We need to know where we are. Where do we fit in the body of Christ? Where do we fit as custom stones in this temple that's being built? The attitude of Christ is the identification of our unique place in the Father's plan. Jesus Christ had a unique place in the Father's hand. No one else could do what Jesus Christ did. That's clear. But so too for each one of us. No one else can do what Doug Clark is designed to do. Okay? And just put your own name in there. I can name everybody in the room here tonight. Your place in the body of Christ is unique. We are custom stones that are choice and precious in the sight of God. And we fit in this temple that is the church in a way that nobody else does. The identification of our unique place in the Father's plan. And so what do we have in Philippians 2? After we have the humility emphasis of it there, we have the application. We see what Jesus did, how he humbled himself, how he came in the flesh, how on the basis of victory in that capacity then is where the reward is being given. So Philippians 2, verses 5 through 13. How about Ephesians 2? Ephesians 2, saved unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Verses 4 through 10. Well, what are those works? Those works are prepared for me. All right? And your works are prepared for you. Each one of us has a purpose. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. These ought to be all familiar to each one of us. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. Coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Think about it. He's the stone that the builders rejected. He's the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. And yet, he's the cornerstone, right? He's that precious cornerstone that in the foundation of the church. And so are we, choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, choice and precious in the sight of God, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is what we're called to do. And we have a unique place in this. We need to recognize our calling, recognize our place. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. And this is our blessing to occupy with Christ in this capacity. Verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe. You talk about precious, choice and precious. How do you put a price on this? We were seeing things this morning in Proverbs. You can't put a price on it. There is nothing in the material universe that compares with the wisdom of God. Likewise, how precious are we in the sight of God? Well, you know what things are worth to people by what they spend on it, right? I mean, that's when you find out if it's a hobby or if it's more than a hobby, or I mean, you just find out, man, the kind of money you're sinking into this is this, I mean, it almost doesn't seem like a hobby anymore at this point. What are you doing? And so, you know, by virtue of what they spend on it, it's pretty clear how they value it, what the priority is. Okay? Well, God the Father purchased us not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. God the Father spent an infinite price. And, you know, it almost is beyond human description. Because I wouldn't spend that much on me. Are you kidding? I'm not worth that. I wouldn't save me. If I was God, would I save me? No. What would it be worth to me to save me? Okay? But God gave his son. And that's that just puts things into a context that sometimes it's hard to wrap your mind around it. So, still here in 1 Peter 2, the being more precious than gold, which is perishable. Nope, wrong chapter. I backed up a chapter. Hang on. This precious value then, verse 7, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve. And this is even more mind-boggling. He spent the same thing for everyone that hates him. For every unbeliever that's going to go to hell, go to lake of fire forever, the Father spent the same thing he spent for me, for you, for each one of us that name the name of Christ. The precious value for those who believe and also for those who disbelieve. See, this cornerstone. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. And that gets us into realms of doctrine too. Okay? But you are a chosen race. How about that? That's something. You know, in terms of earthly birth, you can't pick your race. You are what you are based on what your parents are and what you were born in and whatever. But here we are, born and chosen by God the Father in Christ as a chosen race, a royal priesthood. That's something. Israel, this is not Israel. This is one of the best proof texts to distinguish between Israel and the church. Because in Israel, royalty was in the tribe of Judah, the priesthood was in the tribe of Levi. And the concept of a royal priesthood is oxymoronic in Israel. Not so for the church. We are royal priests because we're in Christ, we're sons of the King, we are in Him, and we're priests. A people for God's own, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You know, think about that. A holy nation, set apart, sanctified, every single one of us. You understand in Israel, they were the covenant nation and they were the stewards during their time. And that was believers and unbelievers alike. Just earthly birth, a Jewish person living in Israel was a part of the covenant nation. And you could have kings that weren't saved, you could have high priests that weren't saved, and you could have all kinds of chaos because, again, membership in the nation of Israel was by earthly birth. Not so with the body of Christ. You can't get into the church until you are saved. The body of Christ, the church, church universal, 100% regenerate. Say, by definition. So, of course, we're a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And this tremendous position, this tremendous wealth, this tremendous blessing, what is our place? What are we called to do? Again, the attitude of Christ is the identification of our unique place in God the Father's plan. My place in the Father's plan, here's part of it, is to proclaim His excellencies. To tell this whole lost and dying world how I'm not lost and dying anymore. I once was lost, but now I'm found. And I'm supposed to describe His excellencies in saving me. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And this is our place. Each one of us has this position. Each one of us is blessed with this ministry of reconciliation. All right. Also, John 14:12, the promise of greater works. And at first you hear this and you say, no way, this can't be true. You're lying. And then you realize you're talking to Jesus when you say you're lying and you can't, oh, sorry. Jesus doesn't lie, right? John 14:12, truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. The position we have in the body of Christ is greater than anything the Old Testament ever dreamed of. And it's to our advantage that he goes away. The mystery that he was unveiling here on the Upper Room Discourse, the preparation of these disciples for the church age, this is their first taste of it here in chapters 13 through 17, and they don't have a clue. They absolutely don't have a clue. You read through these pages, you see how confused they are, right? You look at these pages from starting in John 13:31, when Judas walks out of the room, he gets the morsel, he goes out immediately, it was night, and in John 13:31, therefore when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. From that moment, Judas goes to fetch the soldiers and arrest him, and it's you know, it's game on. This is it. And look at all the red letters after that. Through the rest of chapter 13, through the rest of chapter 14, 15, 16, 17. I mean, it's all red. And it's easy to spot. Every time you glance down and you see a black verse somewhere that's not red letter, you know what it is? It is a confused disciple asking a question. I'm telling you, it is easy. You can just scan and see, well, 13:36, Simon Peter said, Lord, where are you going? 13:37, Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? 14:5, Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? 14:8, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us. Okay? Every single time you find a black letter verse in these chapters, it is a confused disciple saying, huh? Okay? 14:22, it's Judas, not Iscariot. Okay? He was very, I think, probably felt that was important to point out. No, I'm the other Judas. Can you imagine? What was the rest of his life like? I was the other Judas, not that guy. But he's confused there in 14:22. Okay. Not many more black verses after that. It's almost all red letters. You get to 16:17. The disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? Same thing in verse 18. They were saying, what is this that he says? We don't know what he's talking about. All right. Anyway, it's an interesting thing, this upper room discourse, okay? We've got hours and hours of this on the website in our Life at Christ series. But this is when Jesus was preparing the disciples, the 12 apostles, for what was going to follow here in the church age. We've got to know what we're called to do. And he says, greater works than these will you do. The church age is extraordinary in what we do because, see, the Father's working in us. We've got the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We've got an advocate seated at the right hand of the Father. We have assets and resources available to us that Jesus didn't have in his first Advent incarnation. And it's extraordinary what he's accomplishing here in the church age. So we need to identify our unique place in the Father's plan. Now, I think if I can bring it back to where we were on Sunday. Because you'll recall, we were talking about promises in 2 Peter. According to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent. And there's an application to be made there. All right? And it's the same thing we were just talking about in Galatians 6. It's finding our place in the will of God. It's humbling ourselves. It's boasting in Him and watching what He's doing as we're waiting for Him to return. Now, in this, I think it's key. So I'm going to skip through much of what we did on Sunday to get down to where we left off. The interesting thing, of course, about promise where is the promise of His coming? The Lord is not slow about His promise. When we're in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 is the third time that the English word promise shows up. But in the Greek, it's different. And that's the shock. That's the surprising application that we were considering Sunday morning. So in verse 13, it says, according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And this becomes then our focus. And promise there in is the third time the English word shows up there in this chapter. Shows up the first time with the mockers. The mockers in verses 3 and 4. And the mockers are saying, where is the promise of His coming? The mockers, and may be saved, may not be saved. There's the Christian mockers mock just as much as unchristian mockers, right? Anti-Christian mockers. And they're casting doubt on God's promises, doubt on His word. Where is the promise of His coming? The second time it's used is in verse 9, where we're told that the Lord is not slow about His promise, but He's patient. So don't reckon Him as slow, reckon Him as patient, and develop the same patience He has, because He doesn't want any to perish. So we have promise in verse 4, promise in verse 9, and then we get promise again in verse 13, but it's a different word. And all of a sudden, the change of word just grabs our attention, or grabs my attention, and has been haunting me for some time now, wondering why does He switch words there? What's the point in switching words there? And so, no surprises in the vocabulary through the first 9 verses, or down through verse 12 anyway. We're talking about Evangelia. We're talking about the promises of God. And we're very familiar with Evangelia. 52 uses of the noun, 15 uses of the verb. It's a compound verb that adds a couple more uses there. And there's many familiar passages that all employ this vocabulary. And we should be very familiar with the promises of God. In Him they are yes and amen. and the promises of God that that we deal with here. Let me close this down. So I want to cover what we didn't have time for on Sunday. But we get to these promises. Here we go. We get to these promises, and we find some of the most precious passages that we have in all the New Testament, because we recognize that God is the one promising, and God's promises are infinite. And when a human promises, a human might let us down. But when God makes a promise, he holds himself to his promises. God cannot lie. And so we have all the faithful promises here in Romans, and the promise of our salvation, and the promises to the fathers, and as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. So we have our amen in Christ. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit. Of course, Galatians talks about promises in big time in chapter 3, in the relationship of promise to law. And why the law then? Ephesians 1, we were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. God cannot lie and promised long ago. And all the promises in Hebrews. I mean, man, the New Testament says tons of things about promise. 1 John 2:5, this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. And so the idea that I can lose my salvation, anybody you know that's of the Arminian school that thinks they can lose their salvation, ask him about this. Ask him why God's such a liar. Because in 1 John 2:25, the promise he himself made to us is eternal life. So to lose my salvation means God has to break a promise. My eternal life is the promise of God. Is he a liar or is he faithful? See. And right there answers every question that they might possibly have. Because if he is a liar, he's not qualified to save us. Only a God that's faithful and true can be our Redeemer, can be our Savior. Anyway, we have these applications here. But what's missing, what's not on that list, what's not an Epangelia verse, according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth. Also, from chapter 1, his precious and magnificent promises. That's the key. So, as we talked about it on Sunday then, when we get to 3:13, according to his promise, this is where the big surprise comes in. Because it's not his apangelia. It's his apangelma. Okay, different word. It's not 1860, it's 1862. Got a different Strong's number in the concordance. Not the normal word. Promise is typically a feminine noun. This is a neuter noun. All right, and it's only used twice. It's only used in 3:13 and 1:4. Okay? The precious and magnificent promises that we have in Christ. So this is what we want to consider here tonight, these promises. According to whose promise? According to his promise. It's not even our promise. It's his promise. It's the promise of Jesus Christ. It's the promise of God the Father to Jesus Christ. According to that promise, you and I are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Okay? In case you missed that on Sunday. The switch to Epangelma is not an accident, but it returns to the introduction of the book and its emphasis on the precious and magnificent promises. The precious and magnificent promises. You know, I kind of like that one in 1 John 2. How about you? Eternal life? To me, man, that sure seems precious and magnificent. Scripture doesn't call it that. The context of 2 Peter 1 for the precious and magnificent promises, you understand, this is between the Father and the Son. This is the eternal purpose of God to glorify His Son. This becomes huge. Epangelma, all right? It's not an accident. The switch is not an accident. There are commentators, there are folks that try to say, well, it's not important. In fact, most of the commentaries in my library don't even mention the new word. It's not even important for them to even spot, evidently. You say, well, it's just a synonym. It's another word for promise. No big deal. I think it's a huge deal. Because Peter used epangelia twice, why does he switch to epangelma for the third one? And why is it a return to the opening of the book in chapter 1? Okay, well, because of what chapter 1 was dealing with. Take a look at it again. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that. Now notice, there's a chain here we've got to pay attention to. Seeing that. Seeing that. You got your eyes where they need to be? Seeing that. His divine power has granted to us. So this is His grant. This is His bequest. This is what the Father is bestowing upon us. And it's a completed action. It is a perfect tense, completed action. This is what has been granted, has been bestowed. Okay? Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to Zoe and Eusebia, life and godliness. Everything pertaining to Zoe and Eusebia. There's never been a stewardship that could say this until the church age. Israel could not lay claim to the divine power of God granting to them everything pertaining to life and godliness. In fact, they received very little by the divine power of God. They were given a command, a long list of commands. They were given a law, 613 commands, and no empowerment to keep any of it. Okay? Wow. And what have we been given? We've been given the law of Christ and the divine power of God for everything. For absolutely everything. We can never once point to God and say, well, you didn't provide. Okay? God will provide. God has provided. This privilege is extraordinary. Abraham was looking forward when he said, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, as a future anticipation. You and I can say, God has provided. God has granted. The divine power of God has already granted everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. Ephesians 1:3 says we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What have we not been blessed with? What have we not been given? Where do we fall short? Not in God's provision. Not in His equipping. Not in His training. Not in anything on God's end. When we fall short, it's all on us for not making use of what God's given us. So, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to Zoe and Eusebia, that's our spiritual life, that's our godliness. There is no problem of spiritual life that God's Word does not provide for. Through, here's the vehicle through as it comes, the epinosis, the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. All right, so that means we've got to study. That means we've got to be in the Word of God. That means we've got to come to the point that we know Him who called us. See, Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. It's so sad that Christians think coming to Jesus is the end of the plan or the program. No, it's the beginning. We come to Jesus so we can then, through Jesus, come to the Father. Do we have an epinosis of God the Father? Are we paterological in our thinking? Are we centered on the plan of God from Alpha to Omega? In the whole spectrum of what the Father is doing to glorify the Son? We're supposed to be. And the true knowledge of Him who called us, that's the vehicle, that's the through, whereby everything pertaining to life and godliness is conveyed. Who called us by His own glory and excellence. The Father's glory, the Father's excellence. God the Father's doxa, God the Father's arete. Each one of these becomes a word study that we can spend hours on. All right. He didn't call us because of our glory. He didn't call us through our excellence. He didn't look at me and see some excellence and say, ooh, I got to save that. Okay. Ooh, I want that to be with me. I want Him to be with me forever. There's just such an excellence there. I couldn't bear not having that for all eternity. You know, the Father saw no excellence in us. It was His own excellence, His own glory that motivated Him to call us. He called us by His own glory and excellence. Now, it is by these, It is by these, okay? These. That's feminine plural, okay? Feminine plural, these. English doesn't do that. English just has that, this, these, those. We kind of have singular and plural between that and those, this and these, right? But we don't distinguish between masculine and feminine and neuter with our pronouns. Greek does. This is these feminine plural. And these feminine plural have to point to glory and excellence. There's nothing else they can be pointing to there. God's doxa and God's arete. And it's by these, his glory and excellence, the glory and excellence of God the Father, that God the Father has granted to us. More granting going on. Okay? It's just given up front. It's a grace gift. Here we have it. And we already have it now. We're not waiting to get to heaven to pick it up. We already have it. He has granted to us his precious and magnificent epangelma, or plural, epangelmata, his precious and magnificent promises. We have the promises of Jesus Christ. They're his precious and magnificent promises between the Father and the Son, but they get granted to us. They get granted to us. Every promise the Father ever made the Son has been granted to us. Are we clear on that? Because we're in Christ. It's by the Father's glory and excellence that the promises of Christ have now been granted to us. So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lies. He lays aside his privileges. We can pick them up. We become partakers of the divine nature. It's extraordinary. And so it's the divine power of Jesus Christ granted to the church, everything pertaining to Zoe and Eusebia. That realization comes through the epinosis of God the Father. See, pay attention to that link between the reality and the realization. I think it's huge. It takes something that's a positional reality and makes it an experiential realization. And I think there's too few Christians that have any framework to even understand this. All right? The reality is that each one of us has the Holy Spirit from the moment of our salvation. But how many Christians realize that? It's a reality, but they don't realize it. The reality is we have a spiritual gift. How many realize that reality? The reality is I have armor to wear. How many realize that reality? All right? Without the teaching, without the growth, without the transformation, all of this reality is never realized. And to me, that's one of the biggest tragedies of American Christianity. I mean, look at what we've been given. Look at the privileges and the freedoms that we've had. Has there ever been a society with the freedom we've had to study the Scriptures? And how ignorant are we, biblically illiterate in so many ways? It is through the glory and excellence of God the Father that the church has been granted the precious and magnificent promises of Jesus Christ. Those promises are Jesus' promises. They're his precious and magnificent promises, but they become ours. Because this is how the Father designed it. His promises become ours. You know, when else does this ever happen in anywhere on planet Earth? When else does this ever happen that party A makes a promise to party B, and then party C is brought in and baptized into union with party B, so we become partakers, right? When does that ever happen? Except in the Father's design for the bride of Christ. All right. So the significance of epangelma rather than epangelia is the key distinction between universal promises. When you think about it, generally speaking, if you just want to do a basic study in the promises of God, they're universal. Believers, unbelievers, the promises to those who believe and those who disbelieve. You know, even the unbelievers have the same promises we have. According to his promise, they're going to go to hell. They're going to go to the lake of fire. Okay? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bend. Those are promises. And the unbelievers have the same promises we have. Angels, fallen angels, trees, you know, the creation groans, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. So the universal promises of God, as far as what God has declared and what God has decreed and what He says is going to happen, believers, unbelievers, angels, everybody, those are, you know, the universal promises, the epangelia of God. But the epangelma, the precious and magnificent promises, that's between the Father and the Son. And this is the what we recognize when we see what the Father asked the Son to do and what the Son said He was willing to do. And so think about every promise that's unique to His beloved Son. Promises that are for the Son and the Son alone. Promises of eternal glory. Promises of resurrection. Promises of Thou art my Son, today I have begotten Thee. Or Thou art a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Or I will not abandon you to Sheol, nor will my Holy One undergo decay. Ask of me, and I will give you the very ends of the earth as your possession. Which of the angels did He ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? No, these are the precious and magnificent promises that are between the Father and the Son alone. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. Isaiah 53. I mean, how can any Jewish person read this chapter and not get saved? I don't know, but they don't read this chapter. Okay, it never comes up in rabbinical schools. Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. The Lord, Yahweh, was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Why was the Father pleased to crush the Son? Why did that please Him? Why was He propitiated? Why was He satisfied? If He would render Himself as a guilt offering. The Son was on board with the program. The Son agreed. The Son volitionally did so. See, God loves the cheerful giver. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering. Remember, Isaac had to carry the wood up the mountain. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, but Isaac was trusting his father. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring, He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. God the Son has promised offspring and the good pleasure of the Father here. As a result, verse 11, as a result of the anguish of His soul, what He suffered, and it was Gethsemane before Golgotha, okay? The anguish of His soul, He's sweating great drops of blood, and He says, not my will, but Thine be done. The Father is satisfied. He will see it and be satisfied. Why was the Father propitiated? Because the Son accepted all the wrath for you and for me. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he bears their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. All right. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And so this is the victory. This is what Christ has promised. The precious and magnificent promises. The Father laid the plan out there and the Son volitionally agreed and said, I'll do it. And He did. But if, again, back to verse 10, if He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring, He will prolong His days. This is why Jesus Christ has promised to be the eternal Father in the new heavens and new earth. He fulfills that role in the fullness of time. So these are unique promises for the Son and the Son alone, except the Son is not alone. He is in personal union with His body and with His bride. This is why those promises that are for Christ alone are then granted to us. They are granted to us. Okay? And this is beyond anything the human experience can even imagine. You know, the idea that, well, I made a promise to you, but I'm going to keep it with this person over here. That means you're a liar because you made the promise with me. So you can't make it with this person over here and say you're making good on your promises. Okay? No, you're a liar. But see, the difference here in the church is He made the promises to the Son and then He places us in the Son. Isn't that special? Incredible? We are fellow heirs with the heir of all things. And so we are granted His promises. We have an eschatological escape. We have an ecclesiastical escape. We are looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, because it's been promised to Jesus Christ as the everlasting Father. 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. That's what we have to look forward to. 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. Okay? I didn't get as far as I thought I was going to get with this tonight. Deuteronomy 7, 9, Psalm 105, 8, 1 Chronicles 16, 15. Do we have a frame of reference for what 1,000 generations is? How about 1,000 generations when the youth dies at 100? Okay? How long are these generations? Except there's no more death, not in the new earth. Okay? But still, on that scale. On that scale. Okay? Here on this earth, I mean, we're lucky if we live to 100, right? So we kind of want to start having our kids before that, right? If we're going to have kids. We start having our kids, you know, whatever decade that happens. But, you know, imagine then 1,000 generations when the 100-year-old is still a teenager. Okay? That's the scale we're talking about. Imagine that. 1,000 of those generations. Well, anyway, thank you for letting me approach this a second time. I don't know that we'll do a third, but some of these ideas are being put into a paper, and I'm hoping to present it at a Schaefer conference, so please pray for that. If I can get my paper accepted, then maybe I'll have a conference speaking opportunity. Doug, did you have a question on this?
No, I can see again.
Oh, you can see again?
Yes.
Oh, well, good. You're welcome. More prayer answered, huh? All right. All right. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the whole council, Father. And some of these are deep things, but your Spirit guides us in all things, even the deep things of God. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth, and that will happen. That's going to happen at the close of the millennial kingdom, Father. This planet is doomed for destruction. The whole universe is doomed for destruction. And a new universe is going to get made. A new earth is going to get made. All things are going to be made new. And there will never again be sin, death, sickness, pain, no unrighteousness of any kind, no unrighteous deeds, no unrighteous words, no unrighteous thoughts. It's going to be an entire universe of existence of absolute righteousness. And 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ will resound to the glory of God the Father. And I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to see these things, that you would remove the attachment to this life, the attachment to this world. This world is passing away, and along with it, its lusts. So work in us, Father, to develop this attitude that you yourself have. You've never lost sight of this goal, not once. And Father, I pray that we can be similarly fixed on your objectives. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.